Eddie and Cindy Vincent. Cindy's brother passed away, and that funeral was today. And also Jim Lamb, learned this morning, who's tested positive for COVID. And Pam did not, Jim Lamb. And they are at home in quarantine. So I want to keep those in our prayers as well. Several others that are going through different things and sicknesses, and just keep that in mind. A lot of people traveling. And if you're traveling for the New Year's, then be safe. Sunday morning, we'll have worship service, and then Sunday night, we will have our prayer service. Keep that in mind. We'll meet in the auditorium, and we'll sing for a while and have opportunity to take the Lord's Supper for those that have not had opportunity that day. And then we will divide up and go to about three classes and have a prayer session as we did before, but we'll do this in connection with kicking off our New Year's that's coming up. Let's bow together. We'll have our prayer. Father, we thank you so much for every blessing you give us. We're aware, Father, of the storms that are on our way, and we ask you to be with us and help us to be safe through our night tonight and those that are around us. Help us as we open your word together tonight that we can learn the things you would want us to know. Thank you for loving us and the hope that you give us in Jesus. And please forgive us for the things we do wrong. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 7, let's go there. We're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to read it together. We have six of the seals that are opened. The first four were about the horsemen that went out heading into different directions, but with different purposes in mind. The first one, a conqueror that goes forth to conquer, and we think that may be primarily having reference to Jesus, but it could have reference to a number of different things. And then there is war, and then there is famine, and then there is death by unnatural causes. And all of those things are just a picture of what God has going on in the world in order to remind us of a final coming judgment, and also in order to cause us to stop and think and get ready for the coming of that judgment, and if need be, for us to turn ourselves back to God. That's been the way that God worked all through the Old Testament. Whenever people would not be faithful to him, things would happen. And a lot of the times those things happening and occurring caused them to evaluate themselves and caused them to come back to God. And that is basically what's happening with those seals being undone. And now we come to chapter 7, and there is an interlude or an intermission. With all these things that appear to be about to happen, there's a pause. And there's a pause in order for something to take place. And that's what occurs in chapter 7. So let's read it together, then I'm going to put some things up on the screen that I hope might be helpful to us in putting these things together. After this, after these seals had been opened, there's one more yet to come. After these, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The four different directions, four different points of the compass. Four angels standing there, they have a purpose. They're there for a reason. They are holding back the four winds. The four winds that would bring God's judgment, the four winds that would bring God's punishments, or the four winds that would bring the problems and difficulties that people are going to face on earth. But all the things that have been described in these first six seals are waiting. And there are four angels that are holding the winds back. all the things that are going to take place, holding them back so that the wind would not blow on the earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. English Standard Version says, I think what the text really literally says, coming from the rising of the sun, which means to the east, coming from the east. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. The four angels that are holding the winds back know that when they let the winds go, earth and sea is going to be harmed. Problems of desolation, different things are going to occur with the earth and sea. And he, this angel, is now talking to the four angels that are holding the winds back, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until... Doesn't say don't harm them. Don't do what you were about to do. He's not saying that at all. There's an interlude here. There's a time period. Something has to happen before you let the winds loose. Don't do anything until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Until we have sealed God's people. We're going to wait about turning everything loose until we have sealed the people of God. And you wait until that is done before you turn the winds loose. And I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now we're going to make a, we're going to read a little further, then we're going to look at something, then we're going to come back and talk about this in a minute about who it is. When we get down to verse 5, we have a listing of who those people are, who this 144,000 are. Let's read it together. It says this, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. These were the ones that were sealed. Now, before we go anywhere else, let's look at the number. And let's take a look at what we have. And before we go any further, can anybody name the two tribes that are not listed? Ephraim and Dan. Ephraim and Dan are not listed. Why? There's all kinds of speculation as to why. Let's look. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. I have beside each one of them in a smaller font the mother of each child. These are the 12 sons. The firstborn is Reuben. His mother was Leah. You remember? Jacob marries two wives. He wants to marry Rachel. But the father deceives him and instead gives him the older sister, Leah, and then tells him, fulfill the night with her, the time with Leah, and then we will give you Rachel as wife as well for working with me for another 7 years. And so he gets both wives, but he gets the one that he did not anticipate and did not have in mind first, and that's Leah. And God recognizes that Leah is unloved. And probably a better way of looking at it would be not loved like Rachel is loved. not loved as much. There's so many things about this story and about the interchange, and the imagination just kind of goes wild about what it was like for these two ladies and for Jacob and having to deal with these two ladies and the others as well. But anyway, the first four children are born to Leah. And every time Leah says, now he will love me. Now he will honor me. Now my husband will belong to me. But it never does seem to occur. Reuben, the firstborn son to Leah. Simeon, second to Leah. Levi, the third to Leah. And then Judah to Leah. Do you remember when these boys, all of them but Benjamin, go to Egypt in order to get grain and get food? And while they are there, Joseph recognizes who they are, but they don't recognize Joseph. And Joseph accuses them of lying. And in the process of allowing all of them to go back except one, Joseph chooses one of them to stay behind and to stay in prison until they bring their younger brother Benjamin back to prove that they aren't lying. Do you remember which one stayed? Which one he took? He took Simeon, the next to oldest. Why did he take the next to the oldest instead of the oldest? He heard something he didn't know before. He heard something he hadn't realized. And that was when the brothers were talking among themselves, not aware that he could understand them. That was when Reuben said, I told you to leave the boy alone. I told you to do him no harm. And for the first time, Joseph now realized Reuben wasn't in on this. Reuben wasn't the one that had anything to do with it. And so he skipped Reuben and he went to Simeon. And Simeon is the one that went to jail. After these first four are born, Rachel decides to take her maidservant and offer her to Jacob so that she might be able to have children through her servant. And so Bilhah goes to Jacob, and they have a son named Dan. And then they have another son by the name of Naphtali. Leah sees that she's no longer having children. When she sees that she's no longer having children and sees what Rachel has done, she gets her servant, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob. And Jacob and Zilpah have a son by the name of Gad. And then Jacob and Zilpah have a son by the name of Asher. There's a discussion about the mandrakes and possibly hoping that they would be able to bring about fertility. And Leah gets the opportunity in exchange for those to be with Jacob herself. She meets him coming in from the field and says, you're with me today. You are going home with me. And Leah has another child with Jacob. His name is Issachar. And then Leah has another child with Jacob. His name is Zebulun. And after all of that, then God remembers Rachel and allows Rachel to have a child, and she has her firstborn son by the name of Joseph. On their way back to the promised land, having left all of Rachel and Leah's family, and they are heading back to the home, coming back to the land where Jacob is from. Rachel is pregnant, and she has another child. And in the process of delivering the child, she realizes she's about to die. And she calls the child Ben-Ami, son of my sorrow. And when Jacob sees the child is born and hears the name, he changes it. And he changes it from Ben-Ami to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. There's so much there. This woman overwhelmed with sorrow because she's about to die. never be able to raise her child. Child most likely would never know her from the standpoint of being with her. And she calls this the son of her sorrow. But there's something about this that Jacob gets hold of. No, this is not the son of my sorrow. This is the son of my right hand. She will be remembered. And this boy will know who she is. And this boy will know all about her and the kind of woman that she was. And so he names the boy Benjamin, son of my right hand. Those are the 12 sons. Now, the sons are not the tribes. And there's a reason why the sons are not all of them, as they are tribes, but the tribes are going to be designated according to military. And when it comes to military, the tribe of Levi will not serve in the military. And the tribe of Levi will not own any land of their own as a single tribe. Instead, they will be given land in all of the tribes. And so they will be represented, the tribe of Levi will, among all of the tribes. And they will not be counted whenever the census is taken to see how large the army is. So in order to make up the 12 tribes, what God designates is Joseph will become two tribes. And those two tribes will be named after his two sons. One will be Manasseh and the other will be Ephraim. And so we have the tribe of Ephraim and we have the tribe of Manasseh. When all the land is divided and when the tribes are mentioned from this point forward. And that's why Levi is not counted as a tribe whenever the army census is taken. And Joseph is not either. And to take the place of those two names, we have Manasseh and Ephraim. And sometimes it's referred to as the half-tribe of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Ephraim. But that's what occurs there. Now go and look at this from the standpoint of the way Revelation lists the tribes. There are 12,000 saved to make up this 144,000. 12 times 12 is 144, and you multiply that by 1,000, and the figurative idea of the number is absolute and total completion. And here are the ones that are listed in this. There'll be 12,000 from Judah. Judah is now first. Judah was the fourth born child. But Judah is now listed as first. A reference to Jesus being king, Jesus being from the tribe of Judah, and that the kingdom would come, or the king would come out of Judah. I think that very well could be the case. And then we start with the oldest. We go to Reuben. Those are the two children born to Leah. And then from there, we go to Gad and Asher, which are the two children born to Leah's servant. And then we go to Naphtali, which is the child born to Rachel's servant, but the other one isn't mentioned. The other one born to Leah's servant is Dan. And for whatever the reason, Dan is left out. And then we come to the other grandson of Leah, who would have been the son of Joseph, and that's Manasseh. But his other half-tribe, his brother, is not mentioned. And then we go to Simeon, and Simeon is from Leah, and then the tribe of Levi. And then we have Issachar and Zebulun, two more sons of Leah. And then we come to the two sons of Rachel, and Joseph and Benjamin. And those are the way they are listed for us in the book of Revelation. Now, we get into a question. What is this? Let's read what it says. And then let's read carefully what it says. So going from here, I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. I want to remind us of something before we continue to read. In Revelation 5, 5 and 6, John is crying because God on the throne is holding a book. The question has been asked by the angel who is worthy to open the book. And nobody is able to open the book, and John begins to weep and to weep and cry. The angel tells him, stop crying. And look at what it says in verse 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He heard the angel say, the Lion of Judah will take the scroll. The Lion of Judah will open the book. And look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw. He heard the Lion of Judah. He turned to see. What did he see? He saw the Lamb. Did he see what he heard? Yes. But what he heard was a lion, the Lion of Judah. And he turned, anticipating a lion, and he saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Now take that and go with me to chapter 7. Let's pick up chapter 7. After, again, he says it in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. He heard the number. And he heard how the number was calculated. But then you look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, if you read or listen to somebody who says, this is literal, it's got to be literal, they miss this whole significance here of what I hear and what I see are two different things. Or are they different? Is what I heard, the Lion of Judah, and I turn and look and it's a lamb. What happened to the Lion of Judah? He's still there. But not a lion like you think of. A lion that is all powerful, yes. But a lion who does all of his work based on sacrifice because he gave up himself to die for us. And he wants us to follow in his image and follow in his likeness. And then we come to this. I heard the number, 144,000. And then I saw, and when I turned around, it was a multitude nobody could number. And not only that, what ethnic groups are represented? Every single one of them. Every nation. Every nation under heaven. Now, I want you to jump over with me to another verse, and we're going to add a little bit more to this whole thought that'll help us a little bit with how to look at it and what to think about it. But I want you to go to Revelation 14. In Revelation chapter 14, let's just say for a minute, we're of that group that says, no, this is a literal number. And these things have to be taken literally, not figuratively. But I want you to look at what we run into when the 144,000 are talked about again in Revelation chapter 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women." All right, take it literal. Now, 144,000 represent those that are saved. Who are the only ones who will be saved? Huh? Virgins. Male virgins. Men who have not defiled themselves with women. Let's go a little further. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." But when you look at it and let John kind of learn along with John, "I heard the number, and then I saw." And what he saw was a multitude that nobody could count. Now, I think the 144,000 represent all of the people of God, period. Those who were faithful to God under the law, those who were faithful to God before the law came, those who are faithful to God today. All of those who are faithful to God. And I think that 144,000 is a number that is not meant to be a literal, complete number. It is intended to stand for everyone who's been faithful to God is the 144,000. And you see that as you come over to chapter 14 and take a look at it again in chapter 14, that these are the people who are the redeemed from the world. These are the people who've been saved by God, who've been saved by Christ. These are the people who walk faithful to God. And every person who belongs to God, faithful to him, is part of this number. Do you see how sometimes if you start taking things literal, it doesn't really make sense? Now, there's a group that will say there's only 144,000 saved. And it doesn't take long before you start counting up and realizing, okay, how many was that? And if you take that number in Revelation 7 as literal, it's only 12,000 from each tribe. And it's only these tribes, and there's only 12,000 from each of them. And that's the 144,000. And you look at when individuals come and they knock on your door and they want to talk to you about this, and one of the first questions I ask is, "Are you one of the 144,000? "Oh, no, I am not one of the 144,000. I can't be. And chances are, you can't be either. But we are the great multitude." And they take it and put 144,000 as being a special group, and then the great multitude as being everybody else that is found worthy enough to be saved. I don't believe that's what it's talking about at all. I think it's just like the lion and the lamb when John says, "I heard the number. Then I turned to see it." And when I turned to see it, it was a number nobody could count. And it was a number represented by every nation in the under the heavens, every nation in the world, and every group of people, those that belong to God. Okay, let's go a little further. Yes. Of what? I have no idea. I have no idea. No, I think the whole thing is, hey, he's not getting the tribes right. And he's not. And I think that's a clue. There's something wrong with this listing of the tribes. It's not accurate. I don't think it was intended to be. I think it was intended to say, you need to look at this list and think. This is not the correct list. Because Joseph wouldn't have been involved in it. And Levi wouldn't if it was an army. And Dan would have. And there's some that look at it and say, well, the reason Dan's not there is because the tribe of Dan was the one that introduced the idol worship that brought the children of Israel with Rehoboam and brought them away from God's people. Well, that may be true. That may be the case. But Dan is still talked about in the prophets as an honored tribe. And when they come back from captivity or come back from being unfaithful to God, Dan is going to have his land. And I just don't think you can look at, you need to look at this, I think, with trying to figure out what are the figures representing? What is the image God is trying to get across to us? And as you read chapter 14, and you read chapter 7, and you look at it, and you look at the whole thing, who is God wanting to seal? Everybody who's faithful to him. Who are the ones that are going to be saved? Everyone who's faithful to God. Everyone who's faithful to Jesus. Who's faithful to the Lamb. And every single one of those will be saved. Those that are faithful to him. And I don't see how it could be anything other than that. And I think, too, we get into problems if we start trying to read this and try to work a timeline in with it. These are the things that are going to happen continually. These are the things that are happening to those seven churches in Asia. They're living them. But so do we. The characters may be different for us than they were for them. We don't have a Caesar. We may not have a Roman Empire. But we have the same kind of situations they faced and they had today. And what is written to these seven churches is written to the churches. And it's basically God unfolding. Here's what's going to happen. This is what this world of tribulation is going to be like. Here's what's going to occur. And you need to understand there's going to be some hard times. There's going to be some diseases. There's going to be some famine. There's going to be wars. There's going to be death. There's going to be death by unnatural causes. There's going to be all kinds of things where you have no idea when you're going to die, where you have no idea how long you have in order to make up your mind if you're going to follow me or not. And it's by God's design that way from the very beginning. And so what God is pleading for is you get faithful and you be faithful. Because that's who he's looking for. Those that are faithful. And I think that's what this whole book does. And when we get to the key verse in it, I think the key verse in the book of Revelation is the kingdoms of men have become the kingdom of Jesus. And everybody that's going to be in heaven better be in the kingdom of Jesus. And that means he's my king. He's my Lord. And I serve him no matter what. So it's a book of great encouragement. It's also a book that'll make us stop and think and be sober about what's going on around us and with us. Okay. Where am I? I'm lost. Okay. He saw the great multitude of people, 144,000 being representing of everybody. And then all of those in heaven celebrating, wearing white robes, all of that great multitude. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All of them are praising God. Because of what? We know who belongs to us, and they will not be hurt. And they have now been sealed because we all know who they are. And God knows exactly who they are. I want to stop for a pause. I thought of this just as I said that then. I'm saying something, and I'm saying it continually, and I've said it for a long time. And I realize not everybody may understand what I'm saying, why I'm saying it, where I'm coming from. When we talked about those four horsemen going out, war coming, and war kills, and God has given permission for that horse, that red horse, to come out and to make war and to take lives of people. And then the famine comes and people die. And then all the things that come that cause an individual to die an unnatural death, to die when they're young, to die of disease, to die before what we would call their time. All these things are happening. And the thing I keep saying is, if you belong to God, nothing will hurt you. Do you know what I mean by that? If you belong to God, nothing will hurt you. All right, take Jesus for a minute. Jesus was beaten until they laid the skin off of his back completely bare. He was beaten with no mercy. He was beaten with no number of limits. He was beaten with things that were intended to tear his flesh apart. Was he hurt? Well, yes, in a physical sense. Yes, it was pain. Yes, it was something that inflicted suffering. But was he hurt? Not before God. His soul wasn't damaged one bit. His relationship with God wasn't damaged one little bit. And in that sense, no matter what those Roman soldiers did to him, they could not hurt him. Not in a spiritual sense. Did it hurt when they drove the nails through his hands? Yes. Did it hurt when they drove them through his feet? Yes. Did it hurt when he tore his flesh and he pushed himself up on that cross in order to get a breath of air and then get a breath and then collapse back down and almost be out of breath again? Did it hurt? Yes, it did, physically. But it didn't hurt him one bit, not in a spiritual sense. So yes, we're going to go through all kinds of suffering and no telling what all it might involve. And it will involve, if we're being persecuted because of Christ, it will involve physical pain and physical hurting. But it will not hurt us if we belong to God. Not in the sense of hurting our soul, hurting our spirit, hurting our relationship with God, hurting where we are going and what we're going to have. That's what I mean when I say it doesn't hurt him. We've had a lot of people who passed away recently. We've had a lot going back. But when someone dies and we know that they belong to God, when someone dies and we know the life they lived was as faithful to God as it could possibly be, not perfect, not by any means, but people who had a heart tender toward God and a heart tender for when they did something that they knew God didn't want them to do, and they would ask God to forgive them. And when somebody lives a life like that, we say, and we say truthfully, they're at rest. They're at peace. Their life in this world of tribulation is over. And they haven't been hurt. And they're not being hurt now, nor will they ever be again. And that's the whole, to me, that's the whole point of everything that is talked about here. One of the elders addressed me saying in verse 13, do I have time to do this? Yeah, okay. Who are these clothed in white robes? and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Almost every commentary I read will describe the great tribulation as that period of time that right at the highest point of the persecution, the Romans were dishing out against the Christians. And there's no question that when we go through a time like that, we would refer to it as a great tribulation. But there have been many of those. Israel went through many of those. And we go through many of those as Christians. Now, we've been blessed very much in the country we live in now, but there are Christians in the world who've gone through many of those kinds of tribulations. And if you remember, Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I really think overall, the great tribulation is our life here. Our life here in dealing with sin and dealing with temptation and dealing with all the things we deal with that try to pull us away from being faithful to Christ. And maybe for us, for the most part, it has not been a physical attack causing physical pain. But I don't know how much longer that'll be. And I hope it that way for a long time, but I know it's not that way everywhere. But these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. And most of the commentaries I read say, these are the people who died a martyr's death. I'm not so sure that's the only ones included. I think it means an individual who lived and died a life of faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Jesus, regardless of what they had to go through. And here's the way he describes them. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And because they have washed their robes and made them white, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. That's the faithful. Those are the people that belong to God. Whether they died a martyr's death or not, they died faithful to him. They lived a life of faith toward God, and that is who the 144,000 are. A figurative number representing all those who belong to God. Now, let's take a look. Chapter 7, verse 14. And chapter 22, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What do you know about the rest of the New Testament that helps you to figure out what that means? These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What about everything else we know from the New Testament? Helps us to understand what this is talking about. Who are these people? And how did they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb? You kill a deer, you pour the blood out, and you run your white robe or your robe all in it. Does it come out white? You don't get a white robe by dipping it in blood, unless it's the blood of Jesus. And the same thing is said when we go over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. And in Revelation 22 and verse 14, it's going to say this. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of God. This is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They enter in by the gate, washing their robes. I've got several verses up. You may know them. You may recognize them. I don't think we'll take the time to look at all of them, but I want you to notice a few of them because they tie in here. And I want to start it off by saying this. I've noticed lately, I guess the last several years, I've noticed in reading some commentaries and reading books written by other people, a change. A change in something that some are teaching differently. It used to be that whenever anyone would describe being baptized into Christ, some individuals would describe that as being an unnecessary command. That never makes any sense. A command from God that is not necessary. And I'll show how we get there. But in the last few years, I've been reading commentaries and books where individuals are writing things like, we have not taught correctly. We have almost come to the point of dismissing baptism as unnecessary and unimportant. And we have been wrong in doing that. And we need to get back to understanding that baptism is the way we enter Christ. Because that's exactly what it says. And so you take a look at all the places in the New Testament where this word wash is found. And things similar to it. Now, not all of these are going to include that. But the first one I want to start with is Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go and preach the gospel to the whole world. If they believe and are baptized, they will be saved. If they don't believe, they will be condemned. Now, it's in twisting that verse that they come up with the unnecessary command idea. They read it as if it is saying, those who are going to be saved are the ones who believe and are baptized. But if you don't believe, you will be condemned. Now, we kind of come back at that with a little thing that I think we don't need to fool with. I think we need to come back with something a little different. We come back sometimes, or at least I've heard people say, well, you tell me how to be saved and I'll tell you how to be lost. Telling you how to be saved is you believe and are baptized. And telling you how to be lost is just don't believe. And that's pretty close to accurate. But look at this. The one who is saved is the one who believes and is baptized. If I say I believe in Jesus, but I don't think what he says about baptism is important, then do I think he's lying? Do I think that what he's saying is really not important? It's insignificant? It's not necessary? And if that's what I think about what he said in the second part of that phrase, do I really trust him? Do I really believe him? Do I really hold on to what he says? Well, of course, if I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, I don't believe anything that he says. No, I'm never going to be baptized. Then we go to Romans 6, 1 through 4. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And as he was raised, we are raised to walk in a new way of living. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is actually and literally portrayed by us. When we come to him and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to be baptized into him. And we die to ourselves and we are buried in water and we rise to walk in a new way of living. The exact picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Is that not the washing, or at least part of it? Now, I always hate to do it this way because I don't want to leave the impression that all it means is just be baptized. No, the baptism means something. It means something about you and what you understand about Jesus. It means something about your commitment to Jesus, your promise to Jesus. It means something about your determination about what's going to be about, what your life is going to be about from this forward, this point forward. It is you coming to Christ to belong to him. It's a new life. It's being born again. It's not being born again in some little symbiotic way that means absolutely nothing. It is a death to self and a life to him. It is being born again. A whole new purpose for life and a whole new reason for life. Which is why Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias will say to Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I want you to hold on to the two parts of that phrase because we get back to it in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is talking about it in the same way Ananias did to Paul. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is how you call on his name. This is how you ask him to save you. This is how you plead with him to wash away your sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, after listing a whole series of sins, he will say to the church at Corinth, after listing all these sins, such were some of you, but you were washed. You used to live like this. You used to be involved in all the categories that are listed here of the sins that the pagans still live in and you used to live in. And such were some of you, but you were washed. It's not something you do just to take the Lord's Supper. It's not something you do just so you can be part of a group. It's coming to him. It's the whole thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. We are cleansed by the washing of water with the word. There's that connection of baptism and believing. The washing of water by the word. What Jesus said about it. What Jesus meant by it. Believing him. Putting trust in him. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul will write to Titus and say, Jesus saved us by the washing of regeneration. Brings about a new life, giving us the Holy Spirit. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we're baptized into Christ. And the washing of regeneration. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We Christians have had our conscience sprinkled clean because Jesus' blood says you're all forgiven. None of your sins are remembered anymore. And our bodies washed with pure water. And then Peter says this, 2 Peter 3, 18 through 22. You know it, where he says that Noah and his family were saved by water. And in the same kind of sense, in the like figure, baptism now saves us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, not taking a bath, not just being dunked in water. But that baptism is the request to God for a clear conscience. Remember what Ananias told Paul? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. In coming to Jesus and being baptized into him, you're asking and requesting God to save you from your sins through his son who died for you. You're changing the whole purpose and goal of your life. And Peter says the same thing. And he says, in the same way as the water lifted up the ark and saved the people in it, baptism now saves us. Not that there's any saving power in baptism, but in being baptized into Christ, that is our call to God to save us through Jesus. That is our request to God to save us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Who are these people? The ones who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The 144,000. And it's not going to change. Through the whole book, this is who the church is. This is who the people of God are. These are the people who are saved. Now, those on the Old Testament weren't baptized into Christ, but they had faith in God. They had the faith like Abraham had. Now we live under the new covenant. And so the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, welcome to the 144,000. Welcome to the multitude that cannot be counted. It's those that belong to him. Okay. Long enough? Yes, people have already started to leave. So we will stop there. Let's have a quick prayer. Father, as we end our year and we begin by your grace another, we ask you to be with us. Help us to look away from the past of this one and strive toward the mark of being what you would have us to be in the new one. And help us, Father, to resolve as we do every year to be what you want us to be, and help us to do it every day. Be with us through our night. Thank you for loving us and the hope you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.